Back to that passage in Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to look at this in some detail. Just to recap, this series in Genesis is entitled A Journey into Faith. And in our introduction, I suggested that the reference continually to Abraham as a man of faith may be misleading if it is not understood in the proper context. And it might be more helpful for us to see Abraham as the man who obeyed God in faith. Because, of course, Abraham was responding to that which God had already given him. The faith in and of itself was nothing to do with Abraham personally. And then Stuart looked at faith, the call and practice of it. George then considered facing up to reality. And last week, Keith took us through getting involved and where the action started to take place. And we've seen a number of lessons already, and hopefully you're making a note of these lessons, because us learning from Abraham is the aim behind what we're doing in Genesis. We're not reading this for the sake of it or to go through the motions of it, but we want to engage with the biblical text and understand it and then be able to apply it in our own lives. And we've seen a number of lessons already, and I wonder, did you pick up the lesson of Lot? Lot thought that he had made a very wise decision. In fact, I suspect that Lot thought he had put one over in old Abraham when it came to the allocation of the land. But as we seen last week, that apparent triumph did not last very long, and because of the political instability in the area which Lot himself had chosen for himself. And of course, he's taken prisoner along with many others, and lo and behold, he is only rescued by Abraham. And all I would say to you there is, what appears perfect for us must always be confirmed before God. You and I will come up with a whole pile of great ideas, but I really encourage you to weigh them before God first, because he knows all our tomorrows. He knows our heart. He knows our strength. He knows our weaknesses. So do not be deceived, and do not let yourself be deceived. Last week, Keith made the helpful point when he highlighted the difficulties when a man tries to be both priest and king. And yet we sang this morning, we are a royal priesthood. In the sense, all of us that are in Christ are priests. But of course, that whole concept of priest and king is at the center of one of the great arguments that is still going on in our own country today. And we think of this, maybe in particular this 60th anniversary of our Queen, is this idea of the establishment of the church. But we also seen how the man of God needs to be discerning and discriminating as he engages with the world. Every one of us has to engage with the world to a greater or lesser degree. But we need to be wise and discerning with regard to how we do that. And we had an illustration of that last week when we seen how Abraham engaged with the king of Sodom on the one hand and the king of Salem on the other hand. Caution and great wisdom with the king of Sodom, but warmth and payment of a tithe to the other, Melchizedek, who was, of course, not only king, but also the priest of the Most High God. And whatever level we understand Melchizedek's faith, it's laid before us, it's confirmed in Scripture, and therefore we need to understand how we respond to the world and how we respond to other believers. And those two things will very often be completely different. Salem means peace. I find this truth tragic. This Salem is the very same city that we know today as Jerusalem. A city which has sadly known all too much conflict and pain. A city whose root name means peace. But in its reality, there has been so much suffering. A city which we are encouraged to pray for the peace of, because one day, Salem will know peace when Christ returns. And we've seen the thread of God's hand from the journey's beginning, but today we see that involvement step up a gear, if you like, as we consider the promises of God to Abraham. Now, it's very important that we note that even though Abraham clearly enjoyed a very special relationship with God, he was not exempt from the travails and the circumstances of everyday life. And as we will see repeatedly, he was not immune from the human reactions that often are common to us. I was reading this week, and I said to Debbie at one point, you know, I'm reading about Abraham, but I'm seeing Peter. And the comparisons between Abraham and Peter in terms of character in so many places, there's some lovely little similarities. Stuart Briscoe suggests here that Abraham was so upset by the events that led to his military expedition on behalf of his nephew Lot, that the Lord found it necessary to remind him of some of the great promises upon which their relationship was built. And he told his nervous servant, after these things, after all that had taken place, the whole events of Lot being taken prisoner and Abraham going and retrieving him, the relationship with the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I want to pause there and just ask you a question. How often does God need to remind us of the promises he has given us? How often do you find yourself getting into a terrible mess before you go back to the promises that God has given you? How are we to understand the promises of God and what they should mean for us? And that's why I think this message is important. I'm going to look at it under three headings. We're going to look at 15:1-3, which is the promises of God should banish fear. The promises of God should promote faith. The promises of God unveil the future in covenant. I use the word should advisedly because the promises of God are capable of banishing fear. The promises of God do promote our faith and build us up. But I have inserted the word should because you and I, in the receipt of these promises, will often hinder the full application of the truth of those promises because we A, forget them, B, we don't trust them properly, or C, we maybe don't understand them properly in terms of their application to us. Now, you know, we've got mothers and fathers sitting here with children, and George, that being a good example of one this morning. I'm sure that when you were small, your mom and dad told you, George, there's nothing really to worry about those guys. You know, if they've got horns on and they're in a field on their own, that's a different ball game. But that did not ease your fear, you see. Your mom and dad don't tell you lies. That they're telling you, George, it's okay. And you know, so often God is saying to us, it's okay. I am your shield. But we forget. Let's turn then to the first of them. The promises of God should banish fear in verses 1-3. You see, a healthy sense of fear is necessary to survive in life. I do not recommend that you casually walk through a field with a bull in it. You see, that's foolishness. And that sense of fear or an awareness of the bull is very important, because if that thing starts to stomp its feet and blow rather heavily out its nostrils, it might be advisable for you to pick up a pace and get over a fence rather quickly. That's good fear. God has given us it to keep us alive. But what I'm talking about here is the fear which is destructive, the fear which is negative, the fear which cripples and can give a debilitating sense of inability. And it can eat away at our faith, even the redeemed of the Lord. It's a favorite tool of Satan. He will whisper in a believer's ear so often, really? And there he creates that little doubt. But we begin with a wonderful illustration of God's timing and sensitivity. Abraham had just shown that he had no desire to make alliances or to fall under the protection of the king of Sodom. He made that clear. Good decision, Abraham, or his kind. And we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision, fear not, I am your shield. You see, in that one, there is lots of military applications. And as an ex-soldier, I could keep us here all day explaining the purpose of a shield. But the central purpose of a shield is to protect the vital organs. It will protect those bits and pieces of you that are necessary for you to live. Here. Your heart, your kidneys, your liver, all those bits. Now you might get cut in the leg, you might get cut in the arm, and that's not to say that's not painful. But it's protecting that which is essential. And Abraham is being left in no doubt. God is your shield. And Abraham made a decision here, but I mean, have you made decisions for God? When you've done things on occasions, and then you come away afterwards and you think, oh, should I have done that? Should I really have said that? And you get this little nagging thing, and you start to feel stupid. You might even blush on occasions. I've done loads of times. Should I really have said that to this person and that person? And that's Satan niggling at us, trying to create fear, but God is our shield. Abraham had made the decision, and before he could even get into the realms of thinking, well, maybe should I have done something with the king of Sodom? Should I have taken something for you? Should I have allowed him to give me this protection or that protection? God was Abraham's shield, and God is ours. And there follows that wonderful statement that we need to be careful of. We live in the age of the prosperity gospel, but that should not mean that we deny the idea of us being prosperous under God. And we almost get afraid to speak of things like reward. But it's here. Your reward shall be very great. Not something minuscular, not something insignificant, but your reward is going to be very great. Abraham is being asked to believe that his faith will ultimately be vindicated. The decision he made with regard to the king of Sodom will be vindicated. Now, one of our problems is we're not very good at waiting, are we? We want instant answers. And I think part of our problem is that God works in eternal time frame, and of course that's beyond our comprehension. We might try to grasp at it, but how do we understand eternity when we're within the confines of time? And so we, with the psalmist, again and again cry, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this leader run? Or how long are you going to let that person go? Or how long are you going to let this go? And we sense this in Abraham's response. Notice there's no rejoicing. There's certainly no passive acceptance of God's assurance, but a question laced with doubt and uncertainty. But Abraham said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." God has told Abraham not to fear, and yet his response betrays his anguish and his uncertainty. But there's a wonderful truth here. Do you know what he does with that anguish and uncertainty? He brings it to God. And it's okay to bring your fears and your uncertainties to God. I find we make ourselves so weak at times because we think, no, I can't go to God. It's wrong that I go to God with this. You see, Abraham was concerned at God's promise that all the families in the earth would be blessed through him. He heard that promise. He understood it. But his concern was that it may not be fulfilled in the manner in which he thought or would like it to be fulfilled. In other words, if someone died childless, it was perfectly normal practice for one of the servants to become their heir. And so Abraham's already running ahead of himself now, and he's thinking, well, I don't have a child. God's making these promises. Now, I know he can legally do it through one of my servants, but I rather hoped and thought it was going to be through me, through my blood, through my children. See, it wasn't what he was expecting. How often is that the case with you and I? We come to God for answers, and then we switch off. If he doesn't give us the answer we want to hear in the manner in which we want to hear it. But we should also be encouraged here, because here is this great man of faith struggling with fear and uncertainty. He had questions and he had reservations, and he brought them to God. And that's what I want to encourage us to do this morning. To take all those fears, to take all those uncertainties, and to bring them to God. But finally here, let us note as we go through this passage the way God patiently helps his servant Abraham to deal with his fears. Let's turn now to the promises of God should promote faith in verses 4 through 6. Now, it's fair to say that God does not always answer our questions as specifically as we might like. And when we think about this, this is necessary because God is honing, God is building our faith. And if God gives you all the answers in an instant and explains it, there's no faith involved in that. So we need to understand, the Bible teaches us again and again that in our suffering, in our struggles, our faith is being built up, it's being honed by God. And for that to happen, we need to trust God. But when God feels there is a need, he can be very specific, as he is here. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Abraham's next problem. God didn't say who the mother was going to be. He's been as specific as you would like, but he didn't say who the mother was going to be. And so in the weeks to come, we will see Abraham getting himself into all sorts of difficulties. Because God has said it's going to be his son, so he thinks, aha, that's me. But he forgets about his wife when that doesn't work, and he starts looking elsewhere. Indeed, his wife aids him and abets him actually in that. And there's a sense here in which Abraham probably has more questions than answers when he hears God. Do you find that on occasions? Okay, God, I hear you, but how are you going to do this? And God often has a wonderful and a very simple way of putting things into perspective. Do you see what he does? Verse 5, and he brought him outside, and he said, look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Have you ever looked at the stars with that in mind, away from the city and where there's no light pollution? I remember discovering the stars in Canada on the prairies where there was absolutely no light for hundreds of miles. And it was awesome. It was almost like it was a big dark blanket with all these little twinkling stars in it, just caressing me and just enveloping the whole world. Wow, is the answer when you look at the stars. Awesome. Poor Abraham, what must he have thought? What's God on about now? You want me to count them? Come on, Lord, don't play with me. You're having a laugh. How can I count that lot? No, Abraham, but listen. So shall your offspring be. Here's Abraham with all his fear and doubts, and God says, look at that lot up there. Count them if you can, Abraham. How can I count that lot? And God says, so shall your offspring be. With the panorama of the night sky painted and all those stars twinkling, as far as you can see to the left and right, front and center behind him, so shall your offspring be, Abraham. What a promise. And the outcome? Faith in Abraham's heart begins to grow. In verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and counted it to him as righteousness. Now, John Calvin says here that none of us would be able to conceive the rich and hidden doctrine which this verse contains unless Paul had borne his torch for us. He was referring to the wider teaching of Paul, but in particular to the exposition and application of Romans 4, 1-25. Pardon me, faith which leads to justification. I know that's a great need in our church today, that we understand how we are justified. Because this is a truth which is pivotal to the gospel, because it answers one of those most pertinent questions in the Christian faith. How can a man or a woman be righteous before God? How? Job asked that question in chapter 25 and verse 4. And Paul adds, as he writes to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you see the link? Do you see the connection? This justification of Abraham is being led before us as the gospel revealed to Abraham in his heart and as much as he could understand it at that point in time. But it's the same thing that applies to you and I today. Covenant theology starts to unfold with Abraham here. And you will see it. I believe one of the great weaknesses of the church today is that we don't understand God's covenant promises fully. And we get caught up in this or that. When we need to embrace the God who spoke to Abraham, because it's that God who is speaking to you and I today, and he is only doing it because of what his Son has achieved for us. And then James adds his own bit that Martin Luther didn't like. And he says, when he speaks of this verse in Genesis, faith without works is dead. In other words, he was looking at Abraham and he says, look, listen, this isn't just about professing faith, because if you profess faith, you know, Christians get into this great debate. It's so funny the way people act in the church, because they think it's all of God, it's nothing of us, therefore I must do nothing that even looks like I might be doing works. It's a load of absolute nonsense. If God has moved in your heart today, if God has saved you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, you can't help but do works, but doing his works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Stuart Briscoe says that in these New Testament applications of Genesis 15 and 6 show how profoundly God was speaking to Abraham and through him to all who would believe down through the ages. And some people have wondered aloud why God should declare someone righteous. That is to forgive their sins and fit them for heaven. Just because they believed they were going to become a father? But that is to miss the point. God was stimulating faith in Abraham through his word. And Abraham would learn to trust God for all that he was unable to do himself. And that's the point that you and I need to be getting to. Oh, how we need to embrace this truth this morning for ourselves. Because God still uses his word to stimulate faith in him. He will use his word to feed us, to build us up, to answer questions, to remove doubt, to convict and to challenge, to lead and to guide. It's here. Today we get obsessed with books. And listen, I put both hands up. I've got a library of over 1,000 of them at home. But this is the book. This is the word of God. All these other ones which share opinions on this book, okay, they're valid to a point. But it's the word of God that we need to turn to. So let's turn then to my third point this morning. The promises of God unveil the future in covenant, verse 7 through 21. God very graciously reminds Abraham of his journey thus far. And he said to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I have done it, Abraham. Remember? Now, Abraham knew this. It was all in his recent memory, but still his doubts lingered. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? I mean, come on, Abraham. God's just told you. And now he's reminded you again. But still, Abraham says, I've noticed something about Christians in the years since I've become one, that very often we really beat ourselves up in this and we judge each other. When we find ourselves struggling with doubt and uncertainty, asking God the same question again and again, trying subconsciously to frame it in a different way so that God won't know that we're simply asking the same question yet another time. Pay attention to what God does next. He doesn't sigh and say, Abraham, how many times have I got to tell you? No, God's response is to get Abraham to set a stage for an ancient ritual wherein parties to a covenant, a promise, an agreement of a very important kind, and they would walk between the divided parts of sacrificed animals with a view to dramatically indicating that they themselves would rather be torn apart like the animals than renege on their promise. Oh, to have a little bit of that backing up the words of our leaders today, and indeed our own words to each other. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Cut them in half, and they laid each half over against each other. I bet he didn't cut the birds in half. And you'll find that thing of the birds, interestingly, in Leviticus. That carries on, the not cutting in half of the birds, in Leviticus 1, 6 and 17. But this idea of the covenant being established in blood in this way was, may I be torn apart even as these animals have been torn apart if I fail to keep my promises to you. And then we're told, when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, we talk about biblical commentators. I tell you, the guys have a field day with this one. You see, God makes the promises, but it's you. It's in your hands. Because if you don't get out there and chase those birds of prey away, they're going to come and they're going to steal those promises. And they're going to take those promises away from you. And I want to say, we really need some balance here, and that's a load of nonsense. Now, I see where they're coming from, but it's very, very bad exegesis. I'm an Irishman, I like to keep it simple, but here's the deal. You do this in the Middle East. You cut animals in half, and the blood and the bits and the gore all lying about, and you then throw it out in the ground. You are going to get birds of prey coming for it. And you understand that? I mean, there's going to be a natural aspect to it. But secondly, I think we need to understand that the promises of God are a given and not something depending on you and I being able to protect them. Let me just remind you of this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. I do understand, I've already mentioned it this morning, there is a degree of us needing to guard the promises of God in terms of our applying them. But your inability to apply the promises of God will not change the promises of God by one jot or tittle. Nothing. Okay. Birds of prey. Satan will come, he'll nibble, bite in your ear, he'll say what he wants in your ear, but forget it. He is not going to steal the promises of God from you. Unless you let him convince you that he's done so. But he hasn't, it's a lie. And we then read in verses 12 forward, as the sun goes down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. What are we talking about, anyone? Egypt. They will be slaves. Here you got prophecy. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here's Abraham looking at the stars. But now there's something divine about this darkness. There's a dread about it. Something which carries with it fear and uncertainty. And as I read this, my mind went to Calvary and the great darkness that came. And then I was reminded of a great truth in the illustration of this, that grace will always be brighter the darker the background against which that grace is revealed. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a very real sense that, please don't all become masochistic. That's not what I'm telling you, right? But there is a sense that in your darkest moments, your moments of greatest weakness, God's grace can be so bright when it's portrayed against that background. And then the light of prophecy breaks forth. Listen, Abraham, no, maybe. I'm going to have a think about this, Abraham. I'm going to see how you get on. No, listen to this. No for certain. Now, when I tell you no for certain, you know I'm going to try and make it possible. When God says to you no for certain, no for certain. It's not open for discussion. It's not open for debate. No for certain. This will come to pass. And it did come to pass. Do you know this prophecy is so exact that people refuse to believe that the book of Genesis could possibly have been written before the Exodus? It couldn't have been written. Look what it says. And that's the other thing I just want to stick in here. Just our God works in supernatural ways. You and I are limited by this world. And when it suits our God, when it suits his purpose, he steps outside of our restraints and does what he wants. And we'll see that as we go through. Abraham is given wonderful assurance. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And here we're given a measure of God's justice. Do you want to look at that just a moment? Verse 16, sorry. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Do you know, down through the ages to this very day, as I mentioned already, we cry, how long, Lord? Why is God allowing this suffering? Why is God allowing this? The answer is here. Until God's justice is established. Not a moment before and not a moment after. But when God knows he needs to bring down the gavel of judgment, that's when judgment will come. And you and I need to rest in that. And you know, viewed from today's worldview, we might think, well, here's Abraham saying, well, hold on, I want to see this. You're telling me something's going to happen in 400 years? I don't want to know what's going to happen in 400 years. I want to know here and now. Is that you and me today? Down through the ages, we've always wanted that, isn't it? But you see, in that age, there was a great concern for the children that followed. Now, mums and dads, pay attention to this, because this is really challenging. There was a concern to do for your children in advance of you departing this life. There wasn't a desire to see, right, well, I've got them up and married and off my hands. But to provide for our children ongoing, to ensure that our children are blessed going forward. The concern of the parents was for the ongoing nation that would follow them. And I wonder if we lost something of that today. Parents, we need to ask ourselves, are we thinking about our children? Are we thinking about our own retirement? our own comfort. Hey, I'm there. I'm trying to sort out my retirement. But I am being seriously challenged by God to think about how I'm doing that with regard to my children. Do you know, there's some parents today who, in their disbelief, they want to impose their disbelief on their children. Because I don't believe in God, I don't. My children shall not listen to anything about God. They've got nothing to worry about. If there's no God, let them hear the gospel. Let them make their own mind up. On a wider front, are we concerned for our children when we are heaping all our debts on them? I want to tell you, folks, what we are doing to our children today is terrible. Somebody's got to pay the bill. If we don't start paying it now, our kids are going to be left to pick the tab up. So we need to be accountable. Abraham had a concern. And then we see covenant established with Abraham. And we'll see this develop further as we follow this through. But when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, I want you to notice what follows here. To your offspring, I will give this land. Do you hear that? Who's going to give them this land? What land is he going to give them? All that follows. Okay? Now, here's my closing thought for you. And something to chew on. Has Israel ever possessed all that land? No. The closest they came was under Solomon. But even then, they didn't come close to possessing all that land. So some of our dear commentators suggest that there's a degree of hyperbole going on in here. Do you know God used hyperbole? There's a figure of speech involved here. God was just exaggerating a little bit to make a point. Really? I would be careful before I would dismiss the words of God himself so easily. Let me say this to you this morning with insurance. God is not finished with Israel. Not by a long way. And so when people argue this day about the borders and the reallocation of land and all the rest of it in and around Israel, I would consider these words with great care and caution. If there's one nation on earth can claim to have a God-given right to be in a land, it is Israel. And I'm not one of those who believes in getting caught up in this or that. Israelites, the Jews, are just like us in the sense that they can only come to faith through Christ. But we need to be very careful that in our reaction we don't lose sight of biblical promises. Me, I believe one day before God's finished, Christ returns, that those borders will be established, not because I said so, but because God said so. That doesn't remove any responsibility from Israel as regards how they behave in that whole process. Let me just close. How are you dealing with God's promises today? That's the question I want you to take away. Are you letting God's promises banish fear? Are you allowing them, the promises of God, to establish and grow your faith? Are you using God's promises to frame and structure your future? You see, in exercising faith, we, the children of the new covenant, both imitate Christ and walk in the footsteps of our forefather Abraham. Let's pray. Father God, your word, your truth, our hearts, our lives, would you bring them together and apply? Lord, so often the answer is we need to be resting, Lord, on your promises. Lord, help us to read your word and draw out these promises, Lord, that in our times of need, in our hours of weakness, Lord, we can stand on the promises of God. In this clear and certain knowledge that you are our shield and you have promised to give us the nations in a sense. But more importantly, Lord, eternally, you've promised to bring us unto yourself in Jesus Christ, and may he be glorified. Amen. We're going to